Now, I'm not saying that a man or woman in our government's leadership must be a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. In the early days of our nation, many were Christians. In Paul's day, they certainly were not. But what I am saying, a leader must be one who clearly conducts their life in a way that's not in conflict with God's principles. Not in conflict with God's principles. For example, not a crook, not a liar, not a cheat, not a bribe taker, not a wine bibber, but they promote godly principles in our country.
Thank you for listening to the Calhoun Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Mark Abney. Brother Mark read from the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, in his sermon titled, The Biblical Worldview Perspective. And now, Brother Mark.
Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Galatians 2, verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew close to you, in front of you. Galatians 2, verse 20. I've entitled this message, A Biblical Worldview Perspective. A Biblical Worldview Perspective. This is not going to be a popular message, but it's going to be a pertinent. In Galatians 2:20, it says this, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you loved us, you gave yourself for us, and Lord, when we accepted you, you placed your Spirit within us that we might be called the children of God. Lord, help us to act with actions as your children. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what is a worldview? A worldview is the way we look at the world. Duh. It's the way you see your world that you live in. It's the way you see reality. It can either be real or it can be imaginative. Some folks have a realistic view of the world they live in, and some people have a fantasy view of the world they live in. Kind of like a utopic view, if you will. There are many worldviews that exist today. Some of them would be like secularism, humanism, New Age, Islamic, Marxist, socialism, postmodernism, relativism, there's all kinds of isms out there. You name it. If there isn't one, you probably just haven't looked far enough because it probably exists. There's all the isms. And they're all people's worldview on how the world should be and how things should be done in the world, how the world should progress towards their view of what the world should look like. And the elements that shape worldviews are based upon what's real, what is prime reality. To this, we might answer God is real, or some may say gods. Some may say materialism or the cosmos. They may look at spirits. They may look to all kind, the stars, they may take astrology as the reality in life. There's all kinds of things out there. Another thing that shapes a worldview is the nature of external reality. That is, the world around us. The things that we grew up knowing and seeing and instilled in our life to answer the point to whether we see the world as created or autonomous, or as chaotic or orderly, or as matter or spiritual. So there's these opposing views that shape worldviews. What are human beings is something else that goes into the worldview. A highly complex machine, a sleeping god, a person made in the image of God, an animal that evolved from an ape. There's all kinds of things out there that people use to shape their worldview. Fourth, another thing that's helped shape a person's worldview is what happens to you at death. Whenever you die, is that it? Is it all over? Are you extinct at that point? Or are you transformed into some other being? Maybe you would come back as a cow if you was good enough. Or a butterfly, or maybe there is no other existence after death at all, or maybe there is an existence after death, but it's not biblical. And the biblical worldview would be there's a heaven and there's a hell. A fifth thing that might shape your worldview is, why is it possible to know anything at all? Sample answers include the ideal that we're made in the image of the all-knowing God, or that consciously and rationally we developed under a contingency of survival in a long process of evolution. Or someone might say there was a biological soup and there was a big bang and all of a sudden here we are. A sixth thing that would shape your worldview is, how do we know what's right and what's wrong? The difference between right and wrong. We're made in the image of God, whose character is good. Our right and wrong are determined by human choice alone, and it whatever feels good, just do it, is something that shapes some people's worldview. The notion of simply developed under an impetuous towards cultural or physical universe. So good or bad to them folks might depend on what culture you come from. And that would shape their worldview. The seventh thing that might go into shaping someone's worldview is, what's the meaning of human history? To realize the purpose of God or of gods, to make a paradise on earth, or to prepare people for a life in a community with a loving and holy God, and so forth. So what's the meaning of life? And these all go into shaping worldviews. But a biblical worldview is different than the rest of the world, than all other cultures. A biblical worldview is different than all other cultures. Although all other cultures may have people in there who have biblical worldviews, their biblical worldview is not the same as the culture in which they live. We are not of this world. And our view of this world and what's going on in this world is different than the world's view. We are different. We're peculiar people. We're a chosen generation. That's a real good place to amen. Most of us that know each other know we're peculiar. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the world today is far off from what God wanted the world to look like. And it's off track, and it's getting further and further off track as we go down this road. Amen? It is not the world God wanted us to live in. Nevertheless, God still requires, I'm going to underline that word, God still requires His children, Christians, to support and live out a biblical worldview in the world in which we live. We remain in this world as Christians for a much larger purpose than most of us realize. If we didn't, when God saved us, He would have just took us on out, right? But He didn't. He saved us and He left us right here. And He left us here for a purpose. We have a job to do. And our job is to be salt and light and different in this world in which we live so that other people may see that there is a different way of living other than the way the world lives. And it's a better way to live. And it's a way that God wants all of people to live. As soon as we elect an individual to the highest, most powerful office in this land, we're going to do that in a few days, right? And if you ever thought, well, I would like to be president of the United States, which most of us don't have that type of ambition or desire, but say you thought that, I would pray that you would never lower yourself to that position and exchange what God called you to do for your purpose in this life. Don't ever lower yourself to the position of President of the United States over what God called you to do. Because that position that God called you to is way far more important than being president. God has an awesome plan for your life, and you need to follow His plan in order that everyone you come in contact with may see God and may come to know Him. God expects you to use His word that He gave you to guide you in the place where He called you to work. You should exercise your biblical worldview in your home, in your workplace, in your community, in your attitude, in your morals and values, in your ethics, in your culture, in your society, in your words, in your actions, and in your politics. Exercise your biblical worldview. God expects this, and when you told Him that He is Lord of your life, and those of you who are Christians have said that, you said, Jesus is Lord. And you said, I give my life to you, Jesus, and I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and take me to heaven someday. I believe that you were God's Son. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe that you can take my sins away. I give you my life. Did we not say that? And when we said that, did we not mean that? Yes, we meant it. And so in doing so, we said, God, I believe in you and I believe in your word. And God's word is inerrant, infallible from cover to cover. It's the guide that all of us need for daily living. It's pertinent to a long time ago and it's still pertinent today. It's the perfect guide for daily living. Just as we said, all to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. If you was in a foreign country, and someone come up to you, say a group of people come up to you with a gun, and they pointed it at you, what would you do? Amen? You know what that is? You say, I surrender. I surrender. That's what we did when we asked Jesus to come into our life. We held both arms up and we said, Lord, I surrender all. All to Jesus. I give my all in all. You have me. I'm yours. And we take ourselves off the altar over and over again. But you know what the nice thing is? Is that Jesus allows us to come and put ourselves back on the altar. And He says, welcome back. I forgive you. And I want to use you. I have a great purpose for your life. Jesus prayed in John 17:15. He says, I do not ask you, God, to take these out of the world. Remember, we studied this on Wednesday night. He says, I don't ask you to take these out of the world. He said, you leave them in the world. I don't ask that you would remove them from this lost and dying culture, this culture that's on a lost train track, that's headed down the road, that's anti-godly, anti-biblical. I don't want you to take them out of that world. I want you to leave them in that world so that they may make a difference. That's what we're called to do. We need to make a difference in the world in which we live. And then he went on to say, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he says this in 17, he says, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. So where do we get our biblical worldview? From God's word. That's the guide that we use, right? That's a good place to amen. We have to start all over today. It's kind of quiet out there. Are you there? Hello. God wants us to use His Word. He gave it to us for a reason. He made it survive all these years so that you and I might have it in our hands. It went through that revolution with Martin Luther, that you and I could have God's Word and that we could read it and we could use it for daily living. And that's what God wants from you and I, that we would use His Word. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. He says, for though I be free from all men, he's saying, I'm completely liberated. Jesus liberated me. I'm free. I'm a free man. And in this country, you and I are free. Amen? We live in the freest nation in all the world. Amen? We are free. Them people that don't stand for the national anthem, and they're doing that in a rebellion of this, that, or the other, that is awesome. That's great. I love to see it, because you know why they can sit down when the national anthem plays? Is because someone died that they might have the freedom to sit there. Woo! This is a free country we live in. You can do almost anything you want, and you won't be ridiculed for it. It may not be politically correct. It may not be nationally correct. It may not be patriotic. You can burn the flag of this great country, and they'll let you get by with it because we are free. And our forefathers died for that freedom that you and I have. It's an awesome freedom. There's no other country on this globe that has that kind of freedom. Paul says, I'm free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. To them that are weak, I became weak, so that I might gain the weak. To them that all, I have made all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. What's he saying? He's saying, I didn't leave the biblical worldview. I've still got that, and I operate by that. But I have become all things to all people so that I might share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That means you and I have to roll up our white sleeves, and we have to head into the byways and highways and ditches and trenches of this country in order to reach the lost, because that's where they are. And they're going to come into our church, and we're going to have to accept them for who they are, and we're going to have to help them to grow in the grace of God and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they too may be a useful instrument for Him. He's going to sanctify them. He's going to grow them in the grace of Jesus Christ, and that's what it's all about. He says, I became weak so that I might gain weak. I became all things to all men that I might by some means win a few of them. Did he say he's going to win them all? No. He's going to win a few. Paul says that I'm going to take every opportunity that I can to reach people. The goal is to be like Jesus. He was fully culture. He was immersed in culture, amen? He went to all the places. He went to the synagogues. He went to the Samaria. He went to the highways, and wherever he went, he kept the biblical worldview, but yet he visited with sinners. He identified with people. He went to parties, and he had friends, and he participated in customs and such, and he never sinned. He never went too far, but he went as far as he could in order to share the gospel with people. And we have to do the same. We have to be like Jesus. So following are some current issues and what the Bible says for us as Christians that pertain to the current worldviews that are out there, and the issues of this day. God calls us as a Christian worldview to be godly. Psalms 148, 11 through 13, he says, both young men, maidens, and old men, and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. He also exalts the horn of his people and the praise of his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise ye the Lord. Be godly in a secular world. You hear that? Be godly in a secular world. This world we live in is not a godly world. It's ungodly. There's evil all around us. There's all kinds of... You just pick up the newspaper and read the headlines. I'll guarantee you that 90% of the headlines you read in today's newspaper are ungodly things that happen. They don't report the godly things. And we're continuing to see more and more ungodly things in our country. Be godly in a secular world. Separation of church and state. For the longest time, Americans have believed in the separation of church and state, and rightly understood. It's in our Constitution, and that's the way it should be. But from the first pilgrim forward, they never believed in the separation of God from government. The separation is the state from the church, not the church from the state. You see the difference? We must bring God into our government in order that we might govern perfectly. If we leave God out, it's going to be man's government and it's going to be flawed. To the contrary, their writings from the very beginning was filled with the importance of the role of the Bible and of God and of their faith in creating and maintaining this more perfect union. Romans 13, 3 through 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God for thee to good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Now, I'm not saying that a man or woman in our government's leadership must be a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. In the early days of our nation, many were Christians. In Paul's day, they certainly were not. But what I am saying, a leader must be one who clearly conducts their life in a way that's not in conflict with God's principles. Not in conflict with God's principles. For example, not a crook, not a liar, not a cheat, not a bribe taker, not a wine bibber, but they promote godly principles in our country. Winston Churchill, for example, was not a born-again Christian that we know of, but he was still a great leader, and he held biblical principles high in regard. Same can be said of Thomas Jefferson and many others. But don't tell me that character does not matter. You ask me, what about a man that carries a Bible and attends church? If he's ungodly, he's flawed. no matter what he does on Sunday. He could be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a preacher. It don't matter. He's flawed. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It's an ambition to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." Secondly, in a Christian worldview, we must have wisdom. Proverbs 8:12-16. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. For the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the forward mouth I do hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, and even the judges of the earth." You know what that just said to you and I? It just said this: God is in control. Yeah? It don't matter what happens Tuesday. God is in control. Count on it. Take it to the bank. It just said it right here. God is in control no matter what happens. Wisdom is speaking here, and it's far, far better for a leader to be wise than it is for them to be intelligent, smart, or gifted. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And knowledge comes from the Word of God. And when you take that knowledge from the Word of God and you apply it to daily living, you have wisdom. And that's what wisdom is, and that's also sanctification. 2 Chronicles 1:7 through 11 says this: "In that night God did appear unto Solomon, and he said unto Solomon, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed me great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over the people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before these people. For who can judge this thy people that are so great?" And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither have you asked for long life, but you asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that you may judge the people over whom I have made thee king, I will give it to you." And he gave him wisdom. God answered Solomon. He says, "You asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom. But beyond wisdom, I'm going to establish your kingdom and give you riches and honor and prosperity." Where did the riches and honor and prosperity come from? From him being sold out to God and asking for godly wisdom. If we're going to be blessed as a people, if we're going to be blessed as a nation, we're going to have wisdom and godly wisdom, and we're going to have to apply that to daily living. When I vote, I'm not going to look for a godly man or woman. I'm going to look for a person who has wisdom, who stands upon biblical principles. Not a person that's leading the polls. Speaking of polls, Harry Truman said this: "I wonder how far Moses would have got if he had been polled. I wonder if Jesus Christ, if he had been polled, how far he would have got. I wonder if Martin Luther would have got very far in the Reformation if he had been polled. It isn't the polls or public opinion of the moment that counts. It's right and wrong in leadership. It's folks with fortitude and honesty and a belief in God's Word that makes epics in the history of the world. Another thing that goes into a biblical worldview is honesty. Proverbs 17:7 says, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less lying lips a prince." Proverbs 20:28, "Mercy and truth preserves a king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." If a person is a liar, they have a basic character flaw. You cannot trust this person to tell the truth. The little girl asks her mother, says, "Do all fairy tales end with the word, or start with the words 'once upon a time'?" "No, some of them start with 'if I'm elected.'" Mm-hmm. Abraham Lincoln was a great American. He reported to us, said, "You can fool all people some of the time. You can fool all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time." If a person is not a truth teller, they cannot lead with God's approval. John 8:44 said, in the background here, is the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, have just confronted Jesus. And this is what Jesus said to them. "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is a liar. He lied to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, and that caused the fall of man. And he lies still today. He will distort the truth. He will tell you anything in order to get you to do something against God. And he's the father of all lies. Don't trust him. Every liar is acting like Satan. Every truth speaker is acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's black and white. This is why truthfulness is critical. Another thing that shapes our worldview is discrimination. And I'm not talking about red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. I'm talking about discrimination between right and wrong. Right and wrong. Proverbs 24:4-5. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the kings, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. For a jeweler to refine and make a silver vessel, first he must remove the scum, the dross, and make the silver pure. We do not need to be surrounded by wicked people. God help us when perjurers and scoffers have come out of the closet and joined with you and I. A wise person will purge out from among yourselves the friends that are wicked, the friends that give you bad advice, ungodly advice, and associate with them people. We will quit. We will not associate with them people. We will make ourselves available to share Christ with them people, but we will not be associates with them, nor will we fellowship with them on a daily basis. If you want to know what a person is like, look at the people they surround themselves with. If a person's not a truth teller, if they're liars, they'll surround themselves with wicked people and liars. If they're godly people, they'll surround themselves with Christians. Another thing that shapes our worldview is sexual morality. Proverbs 31:1-3, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. "What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor the ways in which they destroy kings." In this verse, God says that immorality destroys a person. If a person is sexually immoral, they are unfit for leadership. If they cannot adhere to their sacred vow of marriage, how can we expect them to adhere to any vow that they make? If a person cannot control their sexual desires, how can they lead a nation in a time of crisis? If a person has no moral standard of their own, how can they set a moral standard for the nation? How can they speak to young people? If a person is sexually immoral, according to the Word of God, they cannot be the kind of person that God desires them to be. This includes homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You must not have sexual intercourse with a man as one has intercourse with a woman. It's a detestable act before God." And in Romans 1, we see that all wrath is against those who have left their desire for the opposite sex and have joined themselves with the same sex. God's word says that a person is not to be given to drinking or drugs or anything that would take away your right of discernment. Another thing that shapes our worldview is protectivism. God tells us to protect the weak. We are called to protect the weak and defend those who cannot defend themselves. Remember that in verse 5, God says that the king is not to be a drunkard, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment in any of the afflicted. The afflicted include the weak and the defenseless. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." If you are to speak, you are to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, and you are to stand up for those who are weak and defenseless. "Open thy mouth," in verse 9, "judge righteously and plead the case of the poor and needy." God says to us, we are to speak up for these people. It's our job. Psalms 94, 20 through 21. David's asking God about an earthly throne, and it's a rhetorical question, for the answer is no. It says this, "Therefore shall thy throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by law." No. It's not God framing mischief by law, but ours and those we put in power. This could apply to the president and his cabinet and the Supreme Court and the judges and our legislators. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Do you think innocent blood is being condemned today? Someone says, well, if it's legal, is it okay? No. Just because it's legal don't make it right. A biblical worldview stands on the principles of God, not the principles of man. When the Supreme Court decrees that little preborn babies are no longer individuals, no longer persons, what they have done is they framed mischief by law, just like this verse says. They gathered themselves together against the soul of righteousness and they condemn innocent blood. That's an abomination to God. Clearly and graphically illustrated today by abortion, and particularly the partial birth abortion. When I come to make a decision as a child of God, I must choose life. Always. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These verses by themselves call many of us as men and women who do things that are an abomination of God to read this list. Proverbs 16 through 19. Here's the list. "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands which shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run into mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies and sows discord among the brothers." That's the list. That in itself is almost the best description one could have about a worldview. Jeremiah 22, 2 through 5, God's appeared to Jeremiah, and he instructs the king on this message. He says this, verse 2, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sits upon the throne of David, you and your servants and thy people that enter by these gates." Who's he talking to? Everyone. Thus says the Lord, execute your judgment in righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, there shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself. Who's swearing? God. God says, God can only swear by himself because he's the only one that can keep the promises that he makes. So God swears by himself. And look, we've looked at some of the promises that God made where he swore by himself. And when he promised to make Abraham a father of many nations, and he laid them animals in that trough, and Moses and Abraham knew exactly what he was going to do, and he was going to have to walk through that blood trail, which is a covenant unto death. Abram was shaking in his boots because he knew he couldn't do it. He knew he couldn't keep the promise. He was too old to have children. There's no way Abraham could make that happen, right? But God did. God walked through the blood trail by himself. So he swore by himself. And here again we see that in verse 5, he says, but if they will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, this house shall become a desolation. Over, finished, done, wiped out. Nothing left. Desolation. I've been to desolation. You ever been there? It's out there at the four corners. You see the road ahead of you, and it looks like it goes for eternity, and you drive and drive and drive through nothing. It's nothingness for miles and miles and miles. It's desolation. Sobering words. God begins with this, thus saith the Lord, which should capture all of our attention, amen? If God says, thus saith the Lord, and then God says to all his people, he says, if you do not protect these innocents, I swear by my house, by myself, this house will become desolate. We're headed for a desolate country, amen? 50 million of them. Shedded. Over. When God promises, he always fulfills. When God swears by himself, we should tremble in the surety of the thing that's coming. Desolation, the final word of his promise. Phillips, Craig, and Dean penned these words. As I look back at what I thought was living, I'm amazed at the price that I chose to pay. And I think I ignored what really mattered because the sacrifice would be too great. But when I finally reached the point of giving in, I found the cross was calling even then. And even though it took dying to survive, I've never felt so much alive, for I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live, not I, but Christ that lives within me. His cross will never ask for more than I can give. For it's not my strength, but his. There's no greater sacrifice, for I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. As I hear the Savior call for daily dying, I will bow beneath the weight of Calvary. Let my hand surrender to his piercing purpose that holds me to the cross, yet sets me free. I will glory in the power of the cross. The things I thought were gain, I count as loss. And with his suffering identify, and by his resurrection power, I am alive. For I am crucified with Christ, yet I live not I, but Christ that lives within me. His cross will never ask for more than I can give, for it's not my strength, but his. There's no greater sacrifice, for I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. And I will offer all I have so that his cross is not in vain. For I found to live is Christ, and to die is truly gain. For I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live, not I, but Christ that lives within me. His cross will never ask for more than I can give, for it's not my strength, but his. There is no greater sacrifice, for I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. As Phyllis comes to play, and Victoria comes to lead us, would you all stand with me? I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. We are not of this world. If you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you have a different view of the world than you had before you knew Him. You have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, and He's called you to a Christian, biblical worldview. And we're to exercise our rights and our freedoms and our abilities in our country in which we live, that this country might go the godly direction. And for far too long, Christians have not done this. And this is why our country's off the track, and it's headed down the road to destruction and desolation that the Bible talks about. We need to get right with God. We need to get to where we're making a difference in the world in which we live. And we need to support the Word of God in our culture. This is not a message that I wanted to preach, but I felt like it was a message God wanted me to say. So don't kill the messenger this morning. I know it hadn't been a pleasant message, but it's a needed message in our country. And God calls us all to the place where we make good decisions based upon His Word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this body of believers. I thank You for Your Word. Your Word that quickens us, that makes us alive. Your Word that sheds the truth on wrong and right. Your Word that goes forth and always does a work. Lord, help us to stand on the promises. Lord, as we approach Tuesday, we know You're in control, and we thank You for that. We know that whatever happens, Lord, it passed through Your hands first. God, help us as a nation to get back to You. All these things I pray in Christ's name, amen.
We want to thank you for taking the time to listen to this week's podcast. Our prayer is that if you were touched by this message, that you will respond with action. If you would like to accept Christ as your Lord, we'd ask you pray the following prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I do not deserve eternal life, but I believe You died and rose from the grave to make me a new creation and to prepare me to dwell in Your presence forever. Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins, and save me. I am now placing my trust in You alone for my salvation, and I accept Your free gift of eternal life. If you prayed this prayer with us today, then you know that you are truly saved. We'd love to hear from you so that we might connect in a meaningful way, encouraging you to be active in the local church and share the same saving message of Jesus Christ. Please feel free to email our pastor, visit our church, or find a Bible-believing local congregation near you. However you respond, please let us know.